Well, that's a great hymn of faith, and memory serves me right. Andre Crouch wrote that song, I think, at age 13. Andre Crouch, of course, is the one that penned those words, and it's been a very familiar hymn to us through the years, and a great reminder to us what the Lord has done, what we should be doing for the Lord, that our lives would be pleasing to Him. Well, we'd like to continue a series that we began last evening, and we'll continue for each of the morning sessions this week. That is entering into our inheritance. And this is a practical study, hopefully a practical study, from the book of Joshua. And this morning, in this session, we'll be looking at Joshua chapter 2 as our portion, Joshua chapter 2. If you want to turn to that. Joshua chapter 2. Let me get set up with my equipment here first. And we're beginning reading at verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 14, Joshua chapter 2. Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And so they went out and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the men of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." And so the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." Then the woman took the two men and hid them. And so she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. We're now at verse 6. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as they pursued them, them that had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers and sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." And so the men answered her, "Our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours. And it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you." So we are considering then our series in the book of Joshua. And again, this morning's portion, we'll be looking at Joshua chapter 2 and some of the principles that come to us from that very interesting account. We mentioned last night, as we introduced this series, that there are a number of different parallels that we can see in the book of Joshua that deal with us in our walk with the Lord. And of course, with our walk with Christ, we have been bequeathed a spiritual package of benefits. I mentioned when I was first a believer that that I put a bumper sticker on my car, and the bumper sticker said, "The retirement benefits of a Christian are out of this world." And as I mentioned, indeed they are out of this world, but there's also a spiritual inheritance package that is ours right now. 1 Peter chapter 1 reminds us that we have a spiritual inheritance in heaven, reserved in heaven for us. And it's undefiled, incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. And so we're looking forward to that day when we'll see the Lord Jesus face to face. But also we have a present inheritance right now. The Lord Jesus, in his upper room discourse to the disciples, mentioned to them that he would leave them another comforter. And so we have a comforter, the Holy Spirit. He also, incidentally, is an advocate. The same word there in that portion in John chapter 14 about the Lord Jesus being our comforter is the same word that's used of Christ In 1 John chapter 2, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so right there we see the truth of the Trinity and the fact that the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit working together to bring out that which is well-pleasing in our sight. I should say in His sight, in our lives. And so we have that wonderful package that is given to us. And so the question then for the Christian is, are we entering into all that the Lord has for us here on our walk to heaven, on our journey to heaven? Are we really appreciating and are we really laying hold of that which He has given to us? And as I mentioned last night again, 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul said to Timothy that he wanted him to lay hold of eternal life. And he was already a Christian, he already knew the Lord. But he still needed to lay hold of eternal life, really grasp the facts of eternal life. You know, it reminds us of the stewardship that we have in Christ. One of the responsibilities of a steward is to dispense the truth of God. And that's a key aspect of our stewardship. But before we dispense the truth of God, we need to really grasp the truth of God. Before we give it out, we've got to grasp it. And so it behooves us then to understand what our privileges and our blessings are in Christ. Unless we get weighed under by discouragement and self-pity, which we see even in the book of Joshua, which we'll be looking at in the next few days, lest we fall into the trap of some deceptive practices of the evil one, just like Joshua did in chapter 9 of this book, we need to make sure that we stand on firm ground, we have an understanding of the spiritual resources that are ours in Christ, so that we can move ahead in victory. And so the book of Joshua then is really a handbook of what it means to be victorious in Christ. I'm fully aware of the fact that I'm talking to people who have walked with the Lord many more years than I have. And I'm aware of the fact that experience is the greatest teacher. And I know that many here, the collective amount of experience in this room is tremendous. And yet we know that we need to be reminded of these time and time again. Sometimes we fall under the weight of the present, don't we? And it's easy for us to succumb to the spirit of the age around us. And unless we're really keeping in mind the things that we talked about even last night, Numbers chapter 4, that the Lord Jesus came from glory, He went to the cross, He went back to the Father's throne at the right hand of the Father in heaven, as Hebrews 1 tells us, and He's waiting to come back again until His enemies be made His footstool. Keeping that in mind, that perspective in mind will help us then to be victorious as we move ahead in this scene on our way to heaven. Well, we have before us then the interesting chapter here of the visit of the spies to the house of Rahab. And it is really a preview of what it means to enter into our inheritance. Last night we looked at the principles of entering into our inheritance, that is the general principles that God gave to Joshua before they were to go in. The law couldn't bring them in, and so it was very interesting, we didn't mention this at all, but it was very interesting and highly symbolic that Moses could not bring the nation of Israel in. Moses failed, as you know, and when he was in the wilderness, he spoke unadvisedly with his lips, and so God says, no, you're not going to go and bring these people in. We know the rest of the story, don't we, from Matthew chapter 17, that Moses did get into the promised land in glory. That was the other side of the picture. He was only able in this life to see from the mountains of Moab what that promised land looked like. But there on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus, there he was with Elijah. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, and Christ in the midst. It's one of the eight in the midst passages, incidentally, in the New Testament. That's an interesting study in itself. The Lord Jesus being in the midst. Four of them apply to believers. Four of them apply to the world. And the Lord Jesus is always in the midst. He's in the midst there in Luke chapter 4, is it? Where he's in the midst of the teachers teaching them. That was showing his credentials as the Messiah. He's in the midst there in John chapter 19 between the two thieves. In his post-resurrection ministry, he's in the midst of his disciples, standing there, encouraging them, helping them through their doubts and fears. The Lord Jesus in the midst. And then, of course, in Revelation chapter 5, he's in the midst of the throne of heaven. And that's where he will always be through all eternity. And so the Lord Jesus is in the midst, always in the midst. And he was there on in the midst with those two on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it was Moses who was there. And Moses was in the promised land at that point. And so God fulfilled his word even to Moses in some ways. And so the law, though, cannot ever bring us in. And that's the whole truth, I think, that we find in Joshua chapter 1. Moses wasn't able to bring us, but Joshua was. And so the law could never bring us into the land. Having a legal conscience and a legal mindset can't ever bring us into the victorious Christian life. You know, that verse in Galatians chapter 5 of the fruit of the Spirit says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so forth. Against such, there is no law. We can't bring within ourselves the fruit of the Spirit. It's got to be the fruit of the Spirit. And that's the only way we can really cultivate Christian character is we rely on the Lord and we look to Him for help. And so that'll bring out the fruit of the Spirit. But the law can't do that. And just as the children of Israel could not be led into the promised land through Moses, but only through Joshua, so too the law can't bring us into the land. But Christ, the captain of our salvation, the Joshua that we serve, is the one that brings us into the land. Now in Joshua chapter 2, we have not the principles, but the preview, we might say, or the prospect, we might say, about what it would look like to be into the promised land. I like to think of this chapter as the chapter, in my thinking, that would remind us, every now and then we all get a bit of a taste of what it is like to enter into complete victory in Christ. You know, there are times in our experience, and I can only speak for myself, but I'm sure you could attest to the same thing, that along in your Christian life, you may not have had everything in a row and everything lined up perfectly the way that you would like to have had it in your life, and you might have been struggling with certain aspects of the Christian life, but at some point there was some task at hand, some issue at hand, some item that you really needed to see the Lord work in a powerful way, and you did everything the way the Lord wanted you to do it. You prayed about it, you committed it to the Lord, and you saw the Lord work wonderfully. And I think God gives us those little glimpses of what it's like to really enter into our spiritual experience. Now, we might not have been consistent in our walk with the Lord, and so we didn't stay in the land, if you will, for very long. But God gave us a bit of a taste of the fruit of that land. And it's an encouragement to us that if we do the things the way God wants us, fully obey His law, like we talked about last night, and we follow our leader, the Lord Jesus, and we avoid the lessons of worldliness that mark those 2.5 tribes, the 2.5 tribes in Joshua chapter 1, we do get a bit of a taste of the fruit of that land. And that gives us further encouragement to move ahead in the things of God. So, the preview. And so, here we have the preview of what it's like to go into the land. Here it says in verse 1 of chapter 2, Joshua the son of Nun sent out 2 men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And so from the very outset here, we ask ourselves the question, why did Joshua send 2 spies out after he had gone through that experience of the 12 spies 38 years before? You know, that was a real debacle in some ways, because even though God allowed it to happen, if you trace this through, God allowed that whole event to happen. But it really wasn't in the will of God, was it? God had said plainly, I'm going to take you to a land flowing with milk and honey. Why did they need to spy out the land then? It was really born in unbelief. And so because they had that attitude, and they, in a sense, insisted on that, God allowed them to carry out their plan. Just like it was later on in the wilderness when it says in Psalms 106, I believe it is, that He gave them their request, but He sent leanness to their soul. And so it is possible then for God to allow us and accommodate us, even when it's not necessarily His will to do that. And so the 12 spies went out, and of course you know the story, the 2 came back, Joshua and Caleb came back with a positive report, but 10 of them came back with a negative report. And because of them searching out the land for how long? How many days did they search out the land? Who can tell me? 40 days they searched out the land. They came back with that negative report. And so from that, they had already journeyed 2 years into the wilderness. So therefore, God said, for those 40 days that you didn't really trust me, it'll be 40 years in the wilderness. So the trivia question I always like, I had for many years, about 12 years, I had a Bible study in my home for a college and career group, and I would always ask this question: how long did the children of Israel wander in the wilderness? And how long did they wander in the wilderness? What's the answer? How many? 40 years. Most people will say 40 years. 38 years. That's what it was. It's 38 years, wasn't it? Because the first 2 years was exactly in the will of God. God didn't want them to go right into the land of Canaan. He wanted to bring them through that wilderness experience to teach them the lessons of reliance on Him and guidance and dependence upon Him. All those wonderful lessons that we still need to learn in our Christian walk as well. But then when they came to Kadesh Barnea, that's when the spies went out. 2 years into the journey. Could have been 11 days if you remember. But it was 2 years by God's design. But then at that point, they could have gone into the land of Canaan. But instead, they came back out and they said, well, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. So then from that point on, God said, okay, 40 years you'll be in the wilderness. 38 of it was wandering. So the real answer then is they wandered in the wilderness for 38 years. They journeyed in the wilderness for 40 years. They trekked through the wilderness for 40 years. So that's the correct answer to that. And so now the time had come to go into the land. We talked about that last night. And now God is going to allow Joshua to send out two more spies. So isn't that contradictory? What is the difference between spying out the land here in Joshua chapter 2 and spying out the land there back in Numbers chapter 13 and 14? Well, Numbers chapter 13, that whole experience then, was mainly because they didn't believe God. But here they had already believed God. This was just a strategic military maneuver to see what was going to go on, how they were going to go about attacking Jericho. So there's a big difference between the spies being sent out here in Joshua chapter 2 and the spies being sent out in a previous occasion. This was to do surveillance. This was to look over the land and see how they were going to go about attacking that land. And in the process, they were going to be given a glimpse by God as to what lay ahead for them, what kind of battles were going on, what was the mindset of the people, in essence, what would be the strategy that they would have to adopt in order to be victorious when they go into the land, which would take place in the ensuing chapters. So it's a highly significant chapter right here. And they launch out, it says here, in these two spies from Acacia Grove, and we'll hear about that tomorrow, and they came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And so from the very first thing, as we see on the screen, is the providence of God. You know, I, like many of you, have looked at this portion for many, many years and have looked at it and just simply said, okay, well, they went in there and Rahab the harlot was one who expressed faith in the Lord, and Hebrews and James both talks about this woman, Rahab. But have you ever asked yourself a question? How did they come to know where Rahab lived? How did they even come in contact with Rahab? It's the first time, really, that they're coming through this area. It doesn't necessarily say they went to Jericho when the spies went out before. And these were different spies. Joshua and Caleb were the spies before, but not these two spies who are unnamed. So how did they come to Rahab's house? All I can answer is by the providence of God, by the guidance of God. You know, some have even questioned why they even came to a harlot's house. And as you know, some liberal theologians would love to work on this one and say, well, they had other motives in mind. Well, that was not the case. I was reading into that in a very wrong way. But it would make a lot of sense that they would come to a place like this, a hotel. It was indeed, she was like an innkeeper. And again, liberal theologians have looked at it and said, well, she's not really a harlot, she was just an innkeeper. But that word harlot is defined and is interpreted in the book of Hebrews as well as in James as a harlot, someone of immoral character. But they came to her house, and what better place to get information about the goings-on in that city? It reminds me, every time when I would go to the barber shop, you know how men, you go to the barber shop and all the talk of town is going on and the people are chatting back and forth. And just before I came here, I got my hair cut. I'm hearing all about dish satellite networks and all the rest, and you get an education in the barber shop because there's a lot of talk going on. And that's probably what was taking place here. So it would make perfect sense for these spies to come to this place where they would hear a lot of information. And not only that, but they would avoid detection, you would think, because there's a lot of transient activity going on. And so maybe that would not would keep them from being detected easier. But regardless of the fact they came to this place of an establishment where there's a woman there by the name of Rahab who wonderfully, by God's grace and sovereignty, had come in contact with this news about what had happened. And her heart had been changed, as we'll find out as we look at that in a few minutes. That's the providence of God. And all I can gather from that is this, from an overarching principle here, is that as we move ahead in the things of God, there is the providence, the principle of the providence of God that works on behalf of His people. There's no question in my mind about it. I could keep you here, and you could keep me here even longer, I'm sure, with one story after another of the providence of God. Let me just give you one example. This is one of many examples. That's just a slight, trivial example, but I'll just give you an idea and try to illustrate my point. One time in the same Bible study I was talking about, this college and career Bible study, again, for years I had it in my home. Both Cindy and I were involved in college and career for many years. And there was one occasion where there was a fellow in our study, and he said he would like to meet with me, get together with me, and just have a conversation. He was a real nice fellow. It was no problem at all. Just wanted to get together. He was coming to a dentist appointment in our area, and he wanted to meet with me either before or after. And so we had mutually arranged to meet outside one of the shopping centers in a parking lot so we can link up there, and then we go to one of the restaurants in the area, Italian restaurant right in the area, and have lunch together and conversation. So Dave and I had met, had arranged to meet at, I forget what it was, maybe 12 o'clock in the afternoon. And 12:15 came along, and there was no Dave. And 12:30 came along, and still no Dave. And so I made a quick phone call to Cindy back home. I said, hey, did Dave give a call at all? I don't see him here. I've been waiting here for half an hour, and that's not like Dave. He came from a military background. His parents were in the military, and it's just not like Dave. And so I don't see him. So she says, no call here. I said, okay, well, I'll just hang in there, and I'll go find something to do maybe for a couple minutes to see, you know, if he comes in the next 15 minutes. So I decided to run into a Radio Shack. It was a shopping center. There was a Radio Shack. I had some other work to do, try and do the multitasking and be efficient at my time. So I run into Radio Shack. I asked the question of the guy in the Radio Shack about a certain item, and he explained it to me, and I said, that sounds good. Let me give it some thought before I come and buy it. And so I left him right there. So I went back to the car, still no Dave. So I'm waiting and waiting, and now it's 1 o'clock, and it's an hour later. And I'm saying, I really wanted to meet with Dave. This is a great opportunity, you know, for ministry and talking and that sort of thing. Well, Dave didn't show up. So I said to myself, well, let me just run back to that Radio Shack. I forgot to ask another question about another item I was interested in. So I run back to that Radio Shack. And I asked the fellow the question. He talks, but I had to wait for a second until the clerk was done talking with another customer and wait my turn in line. When I was finished with my asking my question, I came back. And I had to cross the parking lot, of course, and, you know, it's in a shopping center. And cars were coming one by one. There was one more car coming, and I didn't want to get run over. You know, nobody knew whether you're supposed to let the car go first, the pedestrian go first, and you didn't want to take a chance at it. So I waited for this car to come, and all of a sudden I look up, and there it was, Dave, coming. That one little split second that I had gone back to the Radio Shack, did not insist on having my place in line, but I just waited politely. And that one little second was enough so that when I came walking out of the Radio Shack store, and I had to wait for that car to come, that car which was Dave's car, that was the thing that linked us up. Had I been 1 second sooner, or 1 second later, I would have walked and been in my car. He didn't know where I was parked. It was an hour later. I would have driven off. If it was a little bit later, a little bit sooner, we would have missed. And so it was the providence of God. And just that little example right there is one of many, many instances when just the split second timing was it. I'll give you an example right here. I don't want to take too long on this. But even on the way here to the airport, we were having a problem up in Newark Airport trying to find the proper parking. I was an hour and a half ahead when I started out. And I was there at the airport an hour and a half ahead of time. and we were looking for parking, couldn't find parking. And I said, Ralph, who's with me here, traveled with me, I said, I don't know what we're going to do, Ralph. I don't want to miss the plane. And I just reached over and looked at somebody right there with a parking, had a van there with a parking insignia on it. I said, do you park cars here, and can I park my car? He says, yeah. I said, where are you located? And he said, 5 minutes away. I said, good, I'll follow you. Right at that second, he drove me over to the place where they had their business. We parked, and I got back in the airport. And to make a long story short, we just made it in time for our plane an hour later. Had I not asked that question at that moment, that person not being right there at that moment, I'm not sure I would be here right now or be doing this series. Maybe I would, but it would be a lot of pressure to get another ride. Well, I say all that to really emphasize this point, that those things, and I have prayed and asked the Lord, help me on these things. And the Lord did do that provision, make that provision. And so we do see the providence of God as we move ahead in the things of God. And we see it right here with these spies. The Lord, my very clear conviction on this, is the Lord directed these spies to that place of Rahab the harlot so that there would be an episode, an experience there to highlight God's guidance and his providence. And so we see that very clearly. It's all part of that inheritance that we have in Christ. As we mentioned, Ephesians 1:3, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings. Blessed, past tense, in heavenly places. That's heavenly realms. That's not heaven. That's heavenly places. That's the realm of spiritual experience now while we're here. You know, it reminds me of the fact of the episode in Elisha's ministry. Remember Elisha, the protege of Elijah? And the armies of the Syrians were surrounding the city of Jerusalem and the armies of Israel. And the servant was frightened, and he said, we don't know what to do. What do we do? What did Elisha then say? Lord, open his eyes that he may see what's there. And when that happened, around the mountains were a whole ring of angels of God. And that's reminding us that we have he's the Lord of hosts, the Lord is. And he has control of those forces and marshals those forces on our behalf. And so it's important for us to keep that perspective. And so, again, Joshua chapter 2, in the providence of God, we are reminded of the inheritance that is ours in Christ, what has already been provided for us and bequeathed to us through Christ. Now, the second thing that we see, I think, in this chapter is the protection of God. And where do we see that? Well, it's interesting here in verse 2. Remind me of my time to finish. 10:15. We got to move along. Okay. And chapter 2 was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. And so the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you and who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. Now that's interesting. They perhaps went into this house, this innkeeper's place, hoping to avoid detection. And no sooner had they gotten there than it says that they were told, it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men have come here tonight. They had been found out that quickly. There's no question in my mind the opposition or adverse elements, let's say it that way, have a pretty good understanding of what's involved in the plan of God and the works of God. The enemies of God seem to know very clearly the works of God. I mean, the whole thrust of Romans chapter 1 is that humanity in general, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They knew the works of God. The enemy certainly knows the works of God. Satan knew the work of God with Christ. He knew something about the cross. Maybe he didn't know exactly what was going on. But when he took the Lord Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple and said, throw yourself down, the angels will let you down, will float you down, and everyone will acknowledge you, it was, in my mind, a device or at least a ploy to have Christ skirt the cross. And so Satan had a sense of what was going on. That had been said, spoken about in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, when it was foretold that his head would be crushed. And so the enemies do know about the work of God. I was over in England on business a number of years ago, and I was with another fellow believer, and we were walking in a very large marketplace, very large public square, hundreds of people there. And we had just gotten off the underground, you know, the subway system, come up and come up into this public square. And in the midst of all these people, somebody came walking right up to us. Somebody who almost seemed like he was a bit out of his mind. You know, he had a bit of a deranged look to him as well as a deranged sound to him. And he walked right up. He says, "Do you know the way to heaven?" Like that. And I asked myself the question, what ever directed this person to come this way? Now, I don't think he was serious interested in really knowing that. But he came to us like a magnet, knowing, it seemed to me, that we had those answers. And so, and I don't think he was serious about finding out the real answer, but it just reminded me of the fact that the enemy does certainly know the plans, the general plans at least, that God has in store for his people. And so it is a reminder to us that as we move ahead in the things of God, as we lay hold of eternal life, as Paul said to Timothy, there is going to be opposition. There is going to be some resistance. There are going to be adverse influences that are going to hit us directly. It doesn't mean that we need to succumb to that. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 reminds us that we are to triumph in Christ. But there will be resistance. There will be things that come up that will cause some hindrance, perhaps, in our forward progress in the things of God. And so this is why this chapter here is a preview of these things. This is what Israel could expect. Jericho was a formidable obstacle that would stand in the way of progress into the promised land. We'll look up at that later in the week. But Jericho was the largest defense that the Canaanites had. And it was significant that this was the first thing that God was going to lead his people in to conquer, so they would understand the lessons of reliance and dependence on him. And as they would go forth conquering, they would have confidence not in themselves, but in the Lord. And that's what the Lord often will call us to as well. Perhaps some big obstacle that we need to really pray through. Rely on the Lord. Do things the way he wants us to do. And we see how he can remove big obstacles like that, and then we're encouraged as we go on and hit other things. But if we take our eyes off the Lord and we compromise, then certainly we won't see that. And that's what happened at Ai. And so here's a preview of the victory that they could have in the promised land. So briefly, it says here in verse 4 that the woman took the two men and hid them. And so she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. And where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. And so here is the way that God was protecting his people. And that's what we do see, the protection of God. That's one of the things, that even though we might have some resistance and opposition from the world, the flesh, and the devil, even from within ourselves, the flesh, we can count on the fact that God has promised to protect his people. And a great instance of that is found in Genesis chapter 35 with Jacob. You remember the Jacob was told, well, first that he found the Lord at Bethel. It says when he was running from the incident that he caused all that problem, you know, with his brother Esau. Chapter 26, that was with the birthright and the blessing. He then went off at the urging of his mother, and he came to Bethel, and that's where the Lord met him on that great ladder vision. And that's where it's equivalent to a person coming to know the Lord, I think, there in Genesis chapter 28. Well, in chapter 31 of Genesis, God says, "Go back to Bethel." But Jacob takes his good old time coming back to Bethel. And he doesn't really get serious about things until chapter 35. In chapter 35, he goes back to Bethel. And it's interesting, if you read the portion, let me just read those verses. Genesis chapter 35, how Jacob comes back to Bethel, makes the move back to Bethel, significant, highly significant in his personal life. And it says here in Genesis 35, God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." And what does he say to do? Verse 2, Jacob said to his household and to all who are with him, number one, put away the foreign gods that are among you. That's cleansing your life. And purify yourselves and change your garments and arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress. And so verse 4, they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and here it is, verse 5, Genesis 35, verse 5. They journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them. And they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. I am very convinced that as a person begins forward progress in inheriting or entering into the inheritance that has already been secured for them by Christ, that even though there are adverse elements, even though there is opposition and resistance that will meet us, there is still the protection of God upon the life of the believer. And that's what we see in Jacob's experience, and I think that's what we see here with these spies in Jericho. And so we have that very clearly laid out for us. And so here is this person, Rahab, protecting the spies. Now, of course, this raises the big question. Does God endorse the lying? How many people here have ever gone through that little discussion about Rahab's lying? And, you know, what did God do here? You know, is he endorsing lying? The answer is no. God never endorses lying at all. He is God. He cannot lie. And so we want to be like him. And he cannot lie, and we shouldn't lie either. And it's one of the Ten Commandments that we shouldn't be doing that either. I mean, shouldn't be giving false testimony. And yet, Rahab was doing this. Well, why is that? Well, she was part of that culture. She was an idolater. God had moved in her heart. God wasn't endorsing the lying here. God doesn't endorse some of the things that we do and still blesses us. Is that right? And so, even though she was demonstrating saving faith or had demonstrated saving faith, she still had some of these things going on in her life. You know, there's an incident, once again, in the ministry of Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 5. You remember that account about Naaman, who went down into the Jordan River and got cleansed of his leprosy? After that event took place, Naaman was like a new person. But you know, it's very interesting. You follow that flow of the narrative there in 2 Kings chapter 5. This is what Naaman said. He goes to Elisha and he says, "When my master takes me into his temple and tells me to bow down to the god of Rimmon there in Syria, forgive your servant for doing such a thing. I'll be in our terminology, between a rock and a hard place." He says, "Forgive your servant." You know what Elisha said? He says, "It's okay." In essence, he said, "That's all right. Well, I understand the situation." So God doesn't endorse that type of thing, but he was still in a situation where it was difficult for him to get out of that. And he knew it. Naaman did. And so he says, "Forgive your servant when this event takes place." And Elisha basically said, "Go your way." And so God doesn't endorse something like that, but God still blesses even in the midst of us getting it right. And so we saw that in Jacob's experience. God still blessed Jacob, even though he wasn't living the spiritual life. And we see it even here with Rahab. She had already had her heart changed toward the things of God. And yet she's involved in lying. She says to the people looking for the spies, they went out the other way. And it's not an endorsement at all. Well, let's move on then as we conclude. It says in verse 8, "Before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the Lord are faint-hearted because of you. For we heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. We see those who are not of the family of God still have an understanding of these things. One time I was at a picnic. We had a church picnic going on. I remember somebody coming up to us who was on the grounds, who was not part of the fellowship, just coming up to me. He says, I don't know exact words he had, but very angrily, he says, "You say that you have to trust Christ to be your personal Savior." And then he walked away, very angry. And I don't know whether this was a fellow believer who was having some problems or this was somebody else, but it told me that somebody definitely had an understanding of what we were doing. We didn't even announce anything. We were just there as a church fellowship having a nice picnic that day, and this guy comes walking up and then walks away after he makes that comment. And so it kind of reminds me here that the world has a sense, in some ways, of what's going on, and yet not a complete sense. The God of this age has blinded their hearts and their minds. So after the providence of God and the protection of God, we see this other truth here, the power of God at work. And how do we see it with Rahab? Well, first off, we see the extent of salvation. God had really changed her heart. It says in the book of Hebrews that the rest of Jericho inhabitants did not believe, but she believed. She had heard these things. People hear the testimony of God and their hearts are changed. That's what we read about in Psalm 107. The wonderful way in which God changes people's hearts because of the experience that God's people go through. And that's where that great verse comes from. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Four different scenarios in Psalm 107 about people coming to know the Lord. And so here is Rahab who comes to know the Lord. And how does she come to know? She says she heard these things, how the Lord had accomplished this. Verse 10, the drying up of the Red Sea, and how the kings of Sihon and Og were utterly destroyed. And she says, as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. So verse 12, now therefore I beg you, I swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token to spare my father and my mother and my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have and deliver our lives from death. You notice who is missing in that verse? Verse 13, she says, spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters and all that they have and deliver. Who's missing in a normal family circle? How about a husband? I don't see a husband listed there, do you? Indeed, she was a harlot. No husband listed. Maybe somebody could make the argument where her husband might have died, and that's why she went into the work that she did, but that's reading into that very much. But I see that there's no husband here. It's just an interesting thing to bring out. But it just shows us the emphasis and the evidence of salvation. The emphasis of salvation is, of course, the works that she did. She hid the spies. She lined up with the people of God. Just like that widow of Zarephath that took care of Elijah after he had come from the brook Cherith. The stream dried up and God was going to provide in a very supernatural way through this widow with no visible means of support. She provided for the Lord's work and the Lord kept providing for her. That's a great lesson for widows. In the work of the ministry when we first went out, I was amazed at how many widows would give and encourage us in the work of the Lord. And God says, you take care of the Lord and you put the Lord's interests first, the priorities of the Christian life. I'll make sure that there's money in your pocket, basically is what it says. And so here's Rahab who's demonstrating a changed life and a changed heart because she heard the things of God. And she's taking care. That shows the extent, the power of God working in the life of an individual. And then the emphasis of that salvation is that she was doing good works as a means of the evidence of a changed life. And then, of course, what her interest was in, her family being saved. Harry Ironside brings this point out very well in this portion. He says, when somebody comes to know the Lord, they immediately have an interest in their friends and neighbors, people around them, coming to know the same Savior that they know. And they would be secure, the family would be secure because of that red scarlet cord, that picture of redemption all the way through the Scriptures. We see it here demonstrated. And God changed this person's life dramatically. And so we see these three things here, the extent, the emphasis, and the evidence of salvation. And it's just a picture, just a taste of what will happen. As a matter of fact, this is the bird's eye view of all this event, that in the process of entering into our inheritance, it's not just about my pleasure, not about my enjoyment. It's also about the testimony of God. Who can we win while we're in the process of moving on in our inheritance? How can we make a difference for the Lord around in the lives of people around us? It's not just about me. It's not just about my comfort. It's not just about me enjoying life and getting the most out of life. It's also seeing who I can bring along with me in this path and this journey toward heaven. God wonderfully led these spies to this person, Rahab, who had been wonderfully changed in her life by the testimony of God. And then to see all these events take place in her life. And that's the final point that we'd like to bring out here, is the purpose of God. If you turn for a moment as we just conclude to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Of course, all of you know that the Rahab, as well as four other women of dubious character, are included in the genealogy of Christ. And we see that here in Matthew chapter 1, specifically in verse 5. Matthew, of course, is chronicling the genealogy of the king. And Matthew begins here from Abraham, Isaac, verse 2, and Jacob, Judah, and so forth. Tamar is the first one that we see. She was dressed up like a prostitute and had a blemish, we might say, on her character from that. Verse 4, Ram begot Abinadab. Abinadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon. Well, who is Salmon? We don't know exactly, but tradition says that he was one of the spies that went into Jericho. And it says here, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. The wonderful, grand purpose that God was accomplishing through this same woman, Rahab. The spy, if indeed, and I do think that's probably true, that he was one of the spies. Where would have Rahab gone from there? She didn't have a husband back in those verses. And if she was spared when they came back and destroyed the city in Joshua chapter 6, who would she have married other than one of the spies that were instrumental in having her delivered from the city as it was being destroyed? What a wonderful love story that would make. And so here we have Salmon marrying Rahab and becoming a part of the Messianic line. The wonderful way in which God redeems people, even in the midst of idolatry and wickedness of all the Canaanites, in the midst of that destruction, God wonderfully extracts or extricates those people from that situation, like he did with you and like he did with me. Where would we be now if Christ hadn't come into our lives? That's what I ask myself. When Paul was speaking to the Corinthians, he said the same thing. He says, these are the people that will not inherit the kingdom of God. He gives us a big rundown. And then he turns and says in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 6, he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You know, you were justified, you were washed, and glorified. All those wonderful things. And that's what God is doing in our lives as well. So connected with the idea of entering into our inheritance is also the idea of being conformed to the image of his Son. And Lord willing, we'll be looking at that tonight again in our study in a series this evening. Let's close then in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for your blessings to us. We thank you for the lessons that we come away with here in Joshua, the book of Joshua, about the precepts and the principles of entering into our inheritance. And we pray, our Father, that this would not fall on ears that would not hear, but indeed we would apply it to our hearts. And we would ask that you would help us to make this a reality in our walk with you, our daily walk with you, to draw upon the hidden resources that are available to us in Christ, so that we might walk in triumph and in confidence and victory, knowing we're on the winning side. We thank you for these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.